Brenda Roberts was a preschool teacher in Stone Mountain, Georgia. And one day she was reading the story of Jesus's birth to her preschool class. And as she was reading, she paused for a moment to ask them a question to see if they understood. And she asked, "What do we call the three wise men?" And a bright little five-year-old responded and said, "The three maggots." Now, she corrected him and said that it was the three magi. And then she asked, "Well, what did the three magi bring as a gift to baby Jesus?" And that same little five-year-old responded and said, "Gold, Frankensteins, and Smurfs." It seems that the little guy was a bit confused about the Christmas story, but you know, he's not alone. There are many today that are mixed up and they've lost sight of what Christmas is really about and why Jesus has come. Denise and I were out the other night doing some Christmas shopping, and I have to admit that I was a bit taken back by the attitudes that I was seeing of people who were out doing their Christmas shopping. As we were there on El Camino Real by the mall, and I mean, traffic is crawling through those lights there, and people are honking their horn because the guy in front of them has, you know, 3 inches in front of him that he can move up. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, what's the hurry? What's the rush here? And then as we're in the store, just seeing people frustrated and griping about this and that. And I thought to myself, this is the spirit of Christmas? I thought this was a season, a time of glad tidings and great joy. But people have lost sight of what Christmas is about, what it is that we are celebrating. And some are genuinely confused out of ignorance. They just don't know really what it's all about. We live in a generation today, and this might be hard to believe, but there are some who live today that really don't know why Jesus came, what Christmas is about, what it is that we're celebrating. To them, it's about Santa Claus and different things like that. And there are some today, although I'm sure they're few, but there are those who they don't understand. They don't know. But others are confused and mixed up, and they don't have that Christmas spirit really because it's out of apathy. They just don't care. To them, this is a burden and a drag that they've got to go and buy presents and this whole season of what they're celebrating. And others are confused and mixed up out of blindness. They have lost sight of what Christmas is about, of why Jesus came and the purpose of his coming. But here in the book of 1 John in chapter 3, John gives us two reasons why Jesus came, why he left heaven and came to earth. The first is in verse 5 when he says that he was manifested that he might take away our sins. And we looked at that in our study last time. That Jesus was manifested, that he came for this purpose, to take away our sins. But in verse 8, we're also told that he was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And as I mentioned in our study last week, how I thought it was interesting where the Lord had us here in our study of 1 John, as we've been going through 1 John, that he would have us here in this section during this time and during this season, when we are coming to celebrate Christmas. And once again today, as we look at the second part of chapter 3, or of the section we looked at last week, I want to tie this into the Christmas season and into this time that our hearts might be more prepared to celebrate our Savior's birth. So join with me or follow along with me as I begin in verse 7. "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, and he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. And in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's was righteous." So in asking or in answering this question today, why did Jesus come? What was the purpose of his coming? John tells us here in verse 8 that the purpose of his coming was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the next question that would be natural for us then to ask is, what are the works of the devil? Well, in John chapter 8, Jesus there speaking to the Pharisees described the works of the devil when he said that Satan was a liar and the father of lies. Satan specializes in deception, and the goal, listen closely to this, the goal of his deception is to distort man's view of who God is. It started in the garden. As he came there to Eve and tempted her to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he came to her and he said, didn't God say that you could eat of all of the fruit of the trees here in the garden? Now, this question was a question, it was really a temptation for her to question the word of God. For the Lord had specifically said that they could eat of every tree that was in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve responded and said to Satan that we can't eat of that tree because if we do, God said that we would surely die. But he came to her, getting her to question God's word. And you see, in the word of God, God has laid out for us his desire for our lives. He has laid out for us what is best for us and how we are to live. But Satan is a liar and a deceiver, and he comes trying to get man to question the word of God. He comes asking questions like, is that what God really said? Did he really mean that you shouldn't date that unbeliever? Did God really mean that you shouldn't have sex before you're married? I mean, you love each other, don't you? And it seems so natural and you're going to get married. Is that really what God said? Is that really what he meant? Did God really mean that, or did he mean something else? Was he speaking to you in your situation, or was that really applicable to somebody else? Getting people to question God's word. And once he begins getting men to question God's word, he then moves into that next phase of distorting man's view of who God is. And we see this really in the next thing that he says to Eve. As he comes to her, after getting her to question God's word, he comes to her and says to her, Eve, here's the real truth of the matter. If you eat of that fruit, you're not going to die. I know God said that you're going to die, but you're not going to die. What's really true is that if you eat of that fruit, you will be like God, and you will begin to know both good and evil. He comes to her, first of all, getting her to question God's word, and then he moves to getting her to question God's heart and thinking that God is holding something back from her, that he's holding back something from her, that he doesn't want her to eat of that fruit of that tree, because if she does, she's going to become like him, and God doesn't want that to happen. And Satan does the same thing today. He gets people to question God's word and to question God's heart, and his desire to get people thinking that God really doesn't have what's best for them in mind, and getting them to think that God is holding back something from them that they really need or that they really want. And once a person comes to that place where they begin to question God's word and question God's heart, and then they break God's word like Eve did, they eat of the forbidden fruit, they partake of the forbidden thing, Satan's next move in his deception of distorting man's view of God is that of condemnation. He comes and begins to whisper in your ear words like this and things like this, now you've really done it. You've made God really mad. God doesn't want anything to do with you now. You are a loser in his sight. So forget church, throw away your Bible, but listen, I'll be your friend. And I've got some great things to show you, some fun stuff that we can do together. Who needs God anyway? So he seeks to further distort man's view of who God is by using condemnation to present this picture of God as this selfish and uptight, angry, tyrant, dictator type of a Lord. And once he can get man into that mindset of questioning God's word and doubting God's heart, he is setting man up to be sucked into his program. And it's a program whose ultimate end and ultimate goal is destruction. Jesus in John chapter 10, in further describing the works of the devil said that Satan was a thief and a robber who comes seeking to kill and to rob and to destroy. He comes seeking to kill your hope. He wants to kill your marriage. He wants to ruin your lives. He wants to murder your spirit. He wants to rob you of your joy and your reason for living. But the ultimate end in everything that he is seeking to do is that of destruction. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to bring you down eternally with him. Satan is not your friend. And really, all of his work can be summed up in a nutshell in that his goal is to get men to question God's word, to doubt God's heart, to distort man's view of God so that he can suck him into a rebellion so that he can totally and completely destroy their lives. But John says here that Jesus was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. The devil seeks to distort man's view of God, but Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 11 in verse 27, he said that he came to reveal the Father. And if a man has any questions about what God is like and who God is, he only needs to look really at the person of Jesus Christ, to look at the person of God's Son, that in Jesus we see the Father. In fact, Jesus said that very thing in John chapter 14. He was there meeting with his disciples in the upper room on the night before his crucifixion, and he's telling his disciples some things that they don't quite understand. And he says, I'm going away, and you can't come with me right now. But where I'm going, you know the way. But they really didn't know the way, and they were confused and mixed up about what he was saying. And finally, Philip blurts out of frustration, he says, Lord, just show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us. And Jesus answered him there in verse 9 and said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus was saying there to Philip, Philip, by now you should know the Father. Philip, you've been with me a long time. You've been with me 3 years. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, I and the Father are one. And I want us this morning to take a few minutes here and to look at and to think about what did Jesus reveal to Philip concerning himself? In those 3 years that Philip was with the Lord as one of his disciples, what things were revealed to him that would give us an indication of who the Father is? You know, Philip was the first man that Jesus called to follow him. Turn with me over to John chapter 1. The first to see Jesus was Andrew and John. But Philip was the first to follow him. And we read in chapter 1, verse 43, that when Jesus found Philip, now that word found means that he went and searched after him. And I like that. That picture of our Lord searching after the lost sheep. That he went and he searched after Philip and he found him and he said to him, follow me. And then it tells us in verse 45 that Philip went and found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote of, Jesus from Nazareth. Here we see the sign of really a true conversion. The Lord finds Philip, and what does Philip do? He goes out and finds his friend Nathanael. You've got to come and meet this guy that I just met. Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth, he is the Messiah. And there Philip saw in Jesus the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. You see, God had promised through the law and the prophets that he would send his son into the world to be the savior of the world. And Isaiah the prophet, writing 400 years before the birth of Christ, came and said in verse chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born. And unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And Jesus Christ was that son who was born there in the manger, in the stable there in Bethlehem. And when Philip met Jesus, he saw in Jesus the faithfulness of God to keep his promises concerning that he would send his son to be the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And later on in John chapter 6, Jesus was in a deserted area near Bethsaida, ministering to a great crowd of people, and it was getting late, and turning, it says to Philip, he said, "Where can we buy bread to feed these people?" And Philip looked at Jesus and replied, "We don't have enough money to feed this crowd." It was probably, they say it was 5,000 men. It could have been close to 15,000 people, counting women and children. But a little boy comes forward and he's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he says, "Here, you can take this." And Jesus takes that 5 barley loaves and those 2 fish. And he looks up to heaven and he asks the Father to bless him. And then he gives them to his disciples, Philip being one of them, to pass out to this great crowd. And the crowd, it says, ate till they were full, till they were glutted. I mean, they were holding their stomachs. They were so stuffed. And Philip, not only was he one who went and helped pass out that bread, but he was one of those who helped pick up the remains. And it says that they picked up 12 basketfuls, one for each one of the disciples, I guess. And these baskets weren't like your little fish and chips baskets. These were big bushels, big baskets. And there, Philip saw this great miracle. And on the next day in chapter 6, verse 35, he hears Jesus say to this very same crowd, "I am the bread of life. He who hungers, or he who comes to me will never hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst." And Philip saw there revealed in the ministry of Jesus, the Father was willing and able to satisfy the hunger that is inside of man. That hunger that man has in his heart for meaning and purpose. To fill that void and that emptiness inside of him. That God was willing and able through his Son to fulfill and to satisfy that hunger. And he heard Jesus say in John chapter 10, when he was talking about Satan being a thief and a robber who comes to kill and to rob and to destroy, in that very same sentence in chapter 10, verse 10, that he goes on to say, "But I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly." And he saw there in the Son, in Jesus, the Father's desire to fill that void and that emptiness that men are seeking to fill through pleasure and power and through gaining up possessions, to fill that emptiness in their life. And it can't be filled in any other way except through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the Lord is willing and desires to fill that void. And Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly." And Philip saw there that when a person comes to know Jesus Christ, they come to really understand and see what living is all about. What it really means to live, it's living and walking in a relationship with him. And then in John chapter 12, during the feast of Passover, there were these Greeks who came to worship there at the feast. Turn over to John chapter 12 with me. And as these men came to worship at the feast, we're told there in verse 20 and 21, that as they came, they had this desire. They had heard about Jesus of Nazareth and the words that he said and the miracles that he had done. And they desired to meet him. They wanted to see him. And so they came to Philip and they said, "We wish to see Jesus." And it says that Philip went and found Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went to Jesus. And there Philip heard Jesus answer in verse 23. Read this with me, as it says that he answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered, and others said that an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And there, as he heard Jesus's response, he heard the hesitancy in Jesus's voice of saying, Father, save me from this hour. But he also heard Jesus say that it was for this hour I have come into the world. And Philip saw there that Jesus came to reveal the Father's redeeming desire for mankind, to take that which was lost and being destroyed by the power of sin, being destroyed by the works of the devil, and to forgive and to cleanse and to bring lost men into fellowship with God. And there he heard the Father answering the cry of his son when the son said, Father, glorify your name. And the Father responded and said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And there he saw the Father and the Son working together in harmony to fulfill his plan, God's plan of redemption for mankind. That Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That Jesus would be the first seed planted in the ground, that he would die in giving his life as a ransom for the world, but he would rise again from the dead. And out of his death and his resurrection would come much fruit of those who would come to know the Father through the work of the Son, the redeeming work of Jesus there upon the cross. And so Philip, as he walked with Jesus, as he heard his words, he began to get some insight, although he didn't quite understand it at the time, but some insight into who God was through what was being revealed in the ministry and the work and the words of Jesus Christ. And there in that upper room in John chapter 14, as Jesus said there to Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. You see, Jesus revealed for us the heart of God, the love of God, the grace of God to people who were in need of much grace. He revealed to us the mercy of God, and he revealed the heart of God to man whose view of him had been distorted by the works of the enemy and by the result of sin. Philip saw Jesus taking little children into his arms to bless them. And there he saw the desire of the heart of God to take his children into his arms and to bless them. He saw Jesus opening the eyes of the blind and healing all manner of sickness. And in that, he saw the desire and the heart of God to restore man from the destruction that had come into the world that had blinded him. He saw Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem, saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets. How I have desired to gather you under my wings like a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you would not. And in that, he saw the heart of God broken over man's failure to recognize his redemptive plan. Broken over man failing to see the gift that he provided in his son. And so as Philip could look at Jesus, as we get into the Gospels and we look at Jesus, we see God's heart revealed to us in his Son. Satan came to distort man's view of God, but Jesus, he came to reveal the Father, to reveal his heart, to reveal his love for a lost and sinful humanity, to reveal his love as the Father for those who would give their lives to him and receive him. And he says, to as many as received them, he gave them the right to become sons of God. And as John proclaimed there in 1 John chapter 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we can be called his children. And he saw there revealed in Jesus the Father's heart to bless and the Father's love for his children. Satan came to distort man's view of God. to rip off man and to destroy him. He is a liar who seeks to deceive men into choices that are going to ruin their lives. But Jesus came to rebuild. Jesus came to restore that which has been broken. And there's nothing more exciting, nothing more powerful than seeing him take a life that has been destroyed and put it back together. To take families that have been wrecked by sin and to work in them. And to put them back together and to restore. And guys, that's what Christmas is all about. That is the purpose of why he came, to take man who was dead and bring him back to life. To take man who was lost and to make him found. To take that which was broken and to restore it. To take those who have become hopeless and to give them hope. To take those whose lives have been filled and ridden with guilt and to set them free. That is why he came. That is why he left the glory of heaven and came down to earth. And if you're here today and you haven't met him who is the real meaning of Christmas, I encourage you to open up your heart to him and to celebrate really this Christmas in a week and a half, a real Christmas. As you come to realize and come into relationship with him who is the real meaning for Christmas and really for every day, as Jesus, it is said, he is the reason for the season. He's the reason for every season, for every day, living and walking and loving and coming into relationship with him. If you're here today and you haven't opened up your heart to Christ, I want to give you an opportunity to do that in a moment. But I want us to go back to 1 John and wrap up what John says here concerning Jesus and how what he has done, how that work applies to our lives. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil by revealing to us the Father and by dying on the cross to take away our sins. And as we noted last week in verse 5, that when it says that he was manifested to take away our sins, that it means that he was manifested to take it away completely. He took away the penalty of our sin by paying it. He took away the presence of our sin in cleansing us and removing it from our lives. And he takes away the power of sin. It's been released from us, from all those who would open up their hearts to him. And when a person does, when they open up their heart to Jesus Christ, something radical happens. God begins to, he comes into their heart and begins to fill their life and he begins to do a work. He begins to change them and do a work inside of them. And that is what is meant here in verse 9 when John says that those who have been born of God do not sin because his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. 6 times in this epistle, John uses this phrase to be born again, to be born of God. It speaks of being born again, of what Jesus declared in John chapter 3 when he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again." Now note something here. It's a must. It's not a maybe, but it's a must. If you desire to see the work of the devil destroyed in your life, you must be born again. You must open up your heart to Jesus Christ. And being born again means that you are born of the Spirit. That when you give your life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. Jesus places his Spirit in you. He brings your spirit to life and his Holy Spirit comes to take up residence there in your heart. The term his seed refers to his nature, a divine nature that he has given to us. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And John says, whoever has been born of God, his seed remains in him and he cannot sin. Now understand, listen closely. We talked about this last week that he's talking about that when he says he cannot sin, he doesn't mean that that person's never going to commit a sin again, but he's speaking of that act of practicing sin. living in that habitual state, that lifestyle of sin. When he says there in verse 4 that he who commits sin also commits lawlessness, the phrase commits sin is in that tense. That means that he is continuing to live in an attitude of sin. He that doeth sin, that he's continuing to sin, also continues to do lawlessness, which means rebellion. That person who is living in that habitual state of sin is being rebellious, is what John is saying there. And remember, in this whole section, beginning in verse 4 on through verse 12, he's contrasting those who practice sin with those who practice righteousness. And he says here that the person who has been born again cannot sin. He cannot live in that habitual state of sin. Why? It's really very simple, because the Holy Spirit is inside of our lives. And we have been partakers of a new nature, a divine nature, a nature that is after God. A nature that desires and delights in the things of God. And the Spirit of God is in your life, and He's constantly fashioning your heart to follow after the Lord. And the Holy Spirit loves you so much, and He is faithful to work in your life, that when you find yourself in a situation or encountering a temptation that you shouldn't, in a situation where you shouldn't be, or a temptation that you shouldn't get involved in, the Holy Spirit lets you know. That's that work of conviction. It's like an alarm going off inside of you, and the Holy Spirit begins to convict you. Now understand something here. I mentioned earlier that one of the works of the devil is to condemn you. And we need to distinguish between that voice of condemnation and that voice of conviction. And there's a difference. And if you don't have this down, I encourage you to write this down and get this down this morning, that voice of condemnation, which is that voice of the enemy, is the voice that comes to you and says, now you've really done it. You've blew it. And I know that, you know, the Bible says God's mercies are new every morning, but it doesn't apply in your situation. It's ran out. So don't bother praying. Why bother going to church? God has given up on you. It's that voice that seeks to push you away from the Lord. It's that voice that says, why bother praying? God is not going to listen to your prayers, because you've blown it too bad this time. It's that voice that seeks to push you away from the Lord and say, don't even bother coming to Him. But that voice of the Holy Spirit, that voice of conviction, is the opposite of that. It's that voice that comes to you when you're in that situation or you're faced with that temptation and says, you really don't want to do this. And you really don't want to be here, because this is going to drive a wedge between your relationship with God. And the Father loves you so much, and He doesn't want this to drive a wedge between your relationship with Him. So you need to turn away from this. You need to repent. That's what that word means. To turn away from this sin, turn away from this temptation, and turn to God. It's a voice that seeks to pull you in. To say, get rid of this and get rid of that, or run away from that temptation and run to God. Flee youthful lust by pursuing righteousness. 2 Timothy 2:22. It's that voice that seeks to pull you towards the Lord and to say, God has so much from you. And if you indulge in the sin, or if you stay in the situation, you're only going to be missing out on everything that God has for you that is so great. The voice of condemnation seeks to push you away, but the voice of conviction seeks to pull you in. And it's important that we understand that difference. The Holy Spirit is working in us like an alarm going off inside of our heart saying, hey, danger is here, and this is going to hurt you. This is going to make you miss out, and He begins to convict you. And when you find yourself in a situation that you shouldn't be, You begin to feel miserable. And He does that because He loves you so much. Now, the Bible does say that sin is pleasurable for a season, and it is. But it soon fades. It's a pleasure that doesn't last. And the Holy Spirit comes and begins to convict you and say, you know what? You need to come back to the Lord. You need to get out of this situation. You need to flee that temptation. And you feel miserable if you don't, because you realize, man, I'm missing out on what the Lord has for me. And so the person who is living in fellowship with the Lord is going to be one who is going to be responding to that conviction of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be seen in the way that he lives his life. And John makes this very clear in verse 7 and verse 10 when he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices," there's that word again, "righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." And then in verse 10, "And in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Now, to practice righteousness doesn't mean that you are never going to sin again and you reach a state of perfection. That's not what John is talking about here. All of us sin every single day because of our flesh. But again, he's talking about living in that state of sin and rebellion. Living in that state of habitually living in that sin, resisting the voice of God. And when he's talking about those who practice righteousness, the word righteousness means rightness or right wiseness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be filled." And I think there in that passage, you could describe the righteousness that he's speaking of really as, blessed are those who hunger and are thirsting after God himself, because God is righteous. And those who are seeking after him, he says they're going to be filled. God said that if you seek after me with all of your heart, you will find me. And so Jesus is saying those who are seeking after God and to do the things of God and to walk after the ways of God, they're going to be filled. And there's going to be a righteousness, a purity, not a perfection, but a righteousness and a purity that marks their life. And that's what John is saying here. The person who is walking with the Lord and in fellowship with him, his life is going to be marked by a purity, a righteousness, and a love. You see, understand, how you walk and how you live reveals where you are really at. How you walk and how you live reveals where your heart is really at with the Lord. Jesus said that out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. So what's coming out of your mouth really reveals where your heart is really at. I tell my kids this all the time. My son can have the tendency to complain, and I say to him, "Aaron, what is the language of hell?" And he knows this now, that the language of hell is grumbling and complaining. That's what they're going to be doing in hell. Grumbling and complaining. But the language of heaven is that of thanksgiving and praise. That of speaking forth blessing and just rejoicing in the grace of God. Gracious words, the language of heaven. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's coming out of your mouth? It reveals your heart. Jesus also went on to say that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your treasure today? What is that thing that occupies the most of your thought life? What are the things that you are pursuing after, that you are living for? That's your treasure. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Now, John ends this section here by using Cain as an illustration to further illustrate his point there in verse 12. Let's begin in verse 11. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous." Cain is a good picture of the modern day churchgoer. The person who is caught up really in religion and doesn't have a relationship with the Lord. Cain had all the right words to say. He had the right actions. He had an appearance of a worshiper like his brother Abel. He was worshiping or seen worshiping and bringing an offering to the Lord. But Cain's actions seemed right, but Cain's heart was not right. You see, he was merely going through the motions. And when his sacrifice was rejected by the Lord, we see where his heart was really at. Out of jealousy, he kills his brother Abel. And John's point in this analogy is to say that Cain's heart and life were revealed by his actions. It was revealed that he was unrighteous, that he was of the wicked one. And you know, it's true. It'll be revealed where a person is really at when he goes through times of adversity and times of disappointment. You know, it's kind of like if I had a styrofoam cup up here and it was filled with a liquid. Now, I could take that styrofoam cup and take a drink, but you really couldn't tell what was in that cup from your vantage point. You couldn't see what was in the cup. If I was drinking milk or iced tea or orange juice. But if I begin to squeeze that cup so that the contents in the cup begin to rise to the surface and then overflow onto this podium and down onto the floor, you would be able to see, oh, he's drinking some milk. The contents from that being squeezed would be revealed. And the same thing is true in our lives. The world has a way of beginning to squeeze us, beginning to push on us. And as the world squeezes us, a lot of times the contents of what's really in our heart surfaces. It comes out. And if you are one who finds when you are being squeezed that the content that is constantly coming out of your life continually is that of things like anger and selfishness and bitterness, and that's what's listed there in Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh. That's an indication that your heart is probably not really right with God. It's an indication that you might not really know the Lord. That like Cain, maybe you're here today and you're playing church, caught up in religion, but having no relationship with the Lord. Now understand me. There are times though when all of us here get squeezed. And as we get squeezed, garbage comes out of our life. Things like anger. I can get frustrated sometimes and anger can come out. And that is an indication when that does happen in our lives of an area where God wants to work in us, that He continues, that He wants to further His work. And I get frustrated at times because there's an area in my life that I think I have victory in, and then I begin to get squeezed and that anger or something comes out and I begin to see. And I'm reminded that to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. That God is needing to still work in my life in that area. But understand something here. The point that John is making is that if that stuff is constantly coming out of your life on a daily or continual basis, it's an indication that your heart is really not right with the Lord. That's what he says. That's what he means here in verse 10 when he says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So Satan came to distort man's view of God, to rip off and to destroy. He is a liar who seeks to deceive men into choices that are going to ruin their lives. But Jesus was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil and to give us the power through his Holy Spirit to live after him. Jesus came to rebuild and to restore that which has been broken and that which has been destroyed. And he is totally willing and able to work in the hearts of men and women who yield themselves to him, who give their hearts over to him, that he seeks to come in and to take that man's life who was dead and to bring him back to life, to take the person who's lost and to make him found. To take that person whose life is filled with hopelessness and to give him hope. To take that person who is in bondage to guilt and to set him free. That's why he came. That's what Christmas is all about. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left the glory of heaven and came and was born there in the manger, in the stable, there in Bethlehem. That he would grow to a man, that he would begin to walk the earth and reveal to mankind the heart of the Father, and that he would ultimately reveal God's heart when he went to the cross and allowed those nails to pierce those hands as he took upon himself the sin of the world, so that you and I could have our sins forgiven, so that we could experience life in him. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that Jesus came to reveal to us the Father, your heart and your plan and your desire for man. And Lord, this morning, we ask that you would enlighten our hearts as we have been reminded of how you have set us free, destroying the works of the devil through the work that you did on the cross. And Lord, may we celebrate and rejoice in and walk in that victory. And we thank you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.